If you ever put together a trivia team, don't ask me to be on it. I am terrible at trivia. My greatest nightmare is someone would recommend me for one of those trivia shows and I'd get on. I would be out on the $25 question. My mind just doesn't remember trivia. And so, you know, as you think about stories, there's always lines in those stories that remind us of something that happened. Or there are those quotes from history that many of us remember. Here's just a few of them. I'm just going to do this quickly. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. How many know what that one? Okay, all the older folks. Okay, that was Neil Armstrong, first step on the moon. Here's another one. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Okay, yeah, John F. Kennedy. One of the lines that he's known for. Here's one. I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Yeah, Wizard of Oz, right? Okay, all you older folks are feeling good. You're going to feel a little more not quite with it on these next few. Here it is. Fish are friends, not food. How many of you young people know that one? Finding Nemo, okay? Here's another one. It's not until you lose everything that you truly appreciate everything. That was taken from Beauty and the Beast. Yes, the past can hurt, but you can either run from it or learn from it. Lion King. That was one of the classic lines there. And here's the last one. Love is putting someone else's need before yours. Now, that may be a little generic, but that was taken from Frozen, the movie Frozen. Well, this morning, last week we ended up the story, and so I don't know about you, but if I watch a good movie, my family and usually myself, we're usually the last ones out of the theater. And we'll just watch the credits, but really you're just kind of thinking back through what you just saw and kind of taking in, you know, thinking back of the impact of what you just watched, because stories impact us. And so that's kind of what I did this week. I just sat down and thought back through the story and just asked myself the question, what are those major themes that were just so predominant in the story? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I'm going to share three themes with you. Let me tell you, it was really hard to narrow it down to three. But I want to share three of the themes from the story with you, things that were repeated over and over again. And as we do that, I'll give you a quote from part of the story. See if you can remember where it's from. And then we'll talk about that theme. However, just one word before I jump into that. And here's one of the things I said back in September when we started the story. So here it is. The seamless beauty of the biblical story. I mentioned the fact that for many people, reading this book is a challenge. It's a challenge because it was written over 1,500 years. It was written by 40 different authors from 40 generations. From all walks of life. It's got a lot of pages in it. It's not necessarily all in chronological order. It's got poetic works. It's got historical. It's got narrative. It's got letters. It's got prophetic books. So it has quite a vast variety. And yet, I pray and I hope that over these last 31 weeks, you have been able to see that this is not a conglomeration of disconnected books, but this is a story, an amazing, redemptive, biblical story that's being written on the pages of human history. And so it is an amazing, amazing book. I was trying to find the author of this, and I couldn't find it this week, but here's a quote. It is no exaggeration to say that the Bible is the most sweeping and engrossing and enthralling epic ever written. It spans the entire history of humanity. From Adam's first breath in the Garden of Eden to the final song of the redeemed in eternity. It tells of kings crowned and deposed, nations created and destroyed, dynasties raised up and brought to the ground, armies clash, cities rise and fall, priests sing and sacrifice, prophets point to the future. And through it all, through the triumphs, the defeats, the rejoicing, the weeping of ordinary men and women, God is carrying out step by step his mind-blowing plan to save mankind from destruction. It's an amazing story, and what's incredible is it's not a fantasy. It's not a fictional work. It's reality. God really did create this world, and he really did create you and I in his image, and we really did rebel. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, really did come and died on a real cross, rose from a real grave, and he is coming back again in that real sky. This is grounded in human history. It's my story. It's your story. Ultimately, it's God's story that he is writing. All right, here's the first quote. You will not surely die. Remember where that came from? Early on, right in the beginning of the story. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the man and the woman died. Not physically in the moment, although at that point a process of death came upon their bodies and every human being that would be born since then. And so the first theme that we see in the story, and it's so pervasive, is this. It's the catastrophic impact of sin. In a story, things usually go along pretty well, and then a tension comes in or something dramatically changes. It doesn't take very long in the story for that dramatic change to come. And this is what it is. It's the catastrophic impact of sin. In a moment, everything changes. Like the day the family's driving down on the Sunday afternoon drive, and all of a sudden, a truck pulls over across the white line, and there's a head-on collision. And some of the family loses their lives, and others are in the hospital for months, and one's in a coma. Everything just dramatically changes in a moment. That's what happens in the story. Everything dramatically changed in that moment. And we see now everything is falling short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? Nothing measures up to the beauty that God had in the beginning, that God intended. And so everything around us in creation, work gets hard. Relationships get hard. Disease comes into play. Sorrow, grief, self-centeredness, greed, abuse. All of the impact of sin happened in that moment. And it all started when this serpent came and said, hey, you can be like God. God told you not to eat that tree because he knows if you eat of it, then you'll be like him. And you know what? If you eat that tree, then like God, you can know good and evil. You can be like God. In fact, you can decide what's good and what's evil. You can do what's right in your own eyes. You don't have to listen to God. Does that sound anywhere familiar? From the culture in which you and I find ourselves? And so, for the next almost 1,000 pages we see in the Bible, we see this struggle with sin. And we see the consequences of that upon humanity. The Bible's pretty straightforward. There's some R-rated scenes in the Bible. If you were to put it in the movie, there are some things there that you wouldn't want people to see. It is a devastating picture when we look at the impact of sin upon our world. Man cannot carry out what's right. Even when he wants to, he can't do it. And so why does this happen? We're told very early on, chapter 3, verse 23, it says, therefore, he says, the Lord God sent him, the man and the woman, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he has taken. And he drove out the man at the east end of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here's what happens. Man is cut off from the tree of life. That's really significant. That tree of life represented something that it's important to understand. The tree of life represents the life of God, which is the presence of God and which is life that's eternal. And so in the garden, when sin comes into the world, we see that man is cut off from the tree of life. And so we're cut off from the presence of God. We're cut off from the eternal life of God. We're cut off from the very essence of what life is. And so we see here that there is, as we read through the story, it just seems to be a hopeless encounter with trying to overcome sin, trying to find life that's abundant, trying to find life that doesn't fall short, because everything keeps falling short. We have this phrase over and over, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord 58 times. That phrase is used. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God is bringing in judgment, and he's bringing in discipline, and he's allowing consequence to try and allow man to learn, but man never seems to be able to learn from his mistakes. And history just keeps repeating itself. It's going to take something outside of man to solve the problem. Here's quote number two. Quote number two. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, this is one of those phrases that seems like kind of a practical thing that God did for that early couple. This is located very early again in the story. And it, however, is a very important, insightful verse. The Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So we see that sin enters and the man and the woman are hiding because now there's guilt in their life, there's sin in their life, there's shame which has come upon them. And so what do? They go out and they sew together some fig leaves to hide their shame, because one of the ways that their shame comes out is that it says initially that the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. But now that sin comes in, there is shame, and so they are covering themselves. And what God does is, what was wrong with the fig leaves? I think it was more than God didn't like the style. It's interesting. God, one of the first things God does is provides a covering for the shame of man. And that is a powerful, powerful metaphor, because that is going to be a key theme in the story. That God is going to provide a covering for the shame of the sin of man. And so here's the second theme. The centrality of Christ in this story. The centrality of Christ. When you get to the end of the story, and I mentioned this last week, that authors will often write the end of the story, and then they'll go back and they'll disguise the end of the story in the beginning, but in the front end, you don't really realize it until you get to the end. And so this is a great example of that. We look back after Christ has come, and we see what God did through the work of Christ, and now we look back and we see all of these places where we were looking ahead, where the story was anticipating the coming of the Christ. And so we see in Abel's blood sacrifice, which was acceptable, Cain's was not. Why? Because there was not a sacrifice of blood. We see the ark becomes a vessel, a symbol of the salvation that God was to bring against judgment upon the earth. We see the blood sacrifice was always a part of the covenant that God made with his people. We saw the blood, remember, in Egypt that they spread over the door and the judgment of God passed over. All of these become metaphors of what would be fulfilled in the person of Christ. We see the whole sacrificial system, and we see hundreds of prophetic utterances predicting the coming of this Christ. We see metaphors of Christ being the rock and the living water and the bread and the manna come down from heaven. Page after page after page after page, it's looking forward to this one who would come. And so we see, when we think back to those temporary skins that God provided for his people, we see that the anticipation was a permanent covering for the sin of man. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. If we continue that, Hebrews 10, consequently, because of that, it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired." Why? Because the blood of goats and bulls cannot ultimately take away our sin. It can't ultimately cover. "But a body you have prepared for me." Jesus said, I'm not coming with bulls and goats. I'm coming with my body. I'm bringing myself, is what he's saying. "In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Therefore, I said, behold, I have come." Jesus said, "I have come to do your will." And he becomes that ultimate sacrifice. It's all about Jesus. We read in John 1 that in the beginning, the very three first words of the Bible, "In the beginning," was who? The Word, Jesus. So Jesus is right in the beginning. Then we read in Colossians that in him he sustains through Christ. All things are sustained. So everything created in the beginning is now sustained throughout all time. Through whom? Through Christ. We go to the end of the book, the very last words, "Surely I'm coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus." We see Jesus is in the beginning, Jesus is throughout, Jesus is at the end. Jesus is the central theme to the story. He was there all the time. And so no one upstages Jesus. If you're looking for a church, if someone were to come to me and say, what would you look for in a church? It wouldn't be, the primary thing I would ask is not what kind of social programs they have. The primary thing I would ask is not what kind of worship style they have? The primary thing I would say that I wouldn't ask is, what kind of small groups do they have? The first thing I would want to know is Christ central? Is Jesus honored for who he is? If Jesus is not the star of the show, then people got the story wrong. And so we see here that Jesus Christ is central to the story. Quote number three. Here it is. That we might be to the praise of his glory. Now I'm taxing your mind, you trivia experts here. We went through this, actually, just about a year ago from now. We started this letter that Paul had written called Ephesians. And there we saw this phrase, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, so that you who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So here is theme number three. Theme number three that as you think about the story, is the revelation of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is manifested in so many different ways. So I chose this one because, you know, it was just hard to center in on one of them. And so the story really manifests the complete revelation of who God is. So why did God write the story? Why is God doing this on the pages of human history? Why is history even happening, and why are you and I here? That seems to me to be a pretty important question. You know, why did God do this? Was he bored? And so he decided to create an earth? Did he want to see if he could do it? I don't think that certainly was ever the case. Was it because he was a relational God and he wanted to create human beings and interact with us? Well, certainly that brings God pleasure, but I don't think that was the primary reason why God did all this. God was content without us. God doesn't need us. And so this history, the world, everything that's happened from the beginning of time is an opportunity for God to reveal himself, to show the wonder of who he is and all of his qualities and all of his attributes. It's to demonstrate to us, as the scriptural texts tell us, you know, the word glory, sometimes we lose that word glory. The glory of God, what does that mean? It means a lot of things, but it means the beauty of God. It means the majesty of God. It means those immeasurable, incomparable, unfathomable qualities of God. It's just to reveal how amazing God is. And so we see that he creates us in his image that we might enjoy him, that we might be, it says, for the praise of his glory. And so that becomes one of the primary themes. We see that, you know, God demonstrates and reveals himself in many ways. He does it in creation. I mean, just God demonstrates his care through creation. He put the sun at just the right place. Because if it was any farther away, we'd all freeze to death. If it was a few miles closer, we'd all burn up. And so God demonstrates and reveals himself. The Bible says you can look up into the sky and you should conclude, wow, whoever did that is really powerful. Whoever did that is really creative. And so we began to understand that. But just imagine if that was the extent of God's revelation. If he'd just given us the creation to look at and say, wow, there's a great something out there that must have created that. It must be in a designer who is intelligent and creative. But we know so much more because of the story. Because God sent his prophets and spoke his word to us and revealed to us through his word. And then not only that, but he came in person as one of us. And as the writer in Hebrews says, now he's revealed himself to us through his Son. And so the story is about God's revealing himself to us, his holiness, his initiating love, his patience, his forbearance, his grace. The wonder of his grace and the gospel. That amazing story of the gospel. That Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he appeared to 500 witnesses, and that through that work, what happened way back in that garden, that day when man was separated from the tree of life, that something profound was going to happen at the end of the story. So look at what happens at the end of the story. It's really an amazing, amazing thing. Adam sins, his wife, every human being since is born separated from the tree of life, from the presence, the full presence of God and the eternal life of God. And so we see that Christ comes into the world as the key star player in the story that God is writing. And he does something that man could not do with the power of sin in his life. We see that he gives us clothes to wear to cover our shame. And the Bible says that only those that can enter that city, the only ones that can enter that New Jerusalem are those that whose robes have been washed, as we saw last week, in the blood of the Lamb. And so God is offering those robes. Whosoever will may come and take freely and be clothed in Christ and in the righteousness of Christ. And so listen, in the very end, chapter 22, I want you to hear what happens because this is amazing. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, and then the angel showed me, he's describing now, New Jerusalem comes down. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life is back. And the life that it represents of God and the eternal life that it represents. In the very beginning, through sin, man is cut off. And now in the end of time, the tree of life is back. And notice what we are invited to do with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding in fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. It's going to happen. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that in the last days, there will be people that will say, You know, you talk about this return of Christ and new heaven and new earth and tree of life and this whole story thing, and life just continues on. Doesn't happen. You know, we're always in the last days, and people are making predictions, but it doesn't happen, and people will scoff and say, when's it going to happen? When is the curse going to be broken? When is God going to fulfill what he said he would do? And they scoff. And Peter says this. He said, you know what? There's two things that they have denied or refused to look at. The first one is this. The first one is they have refused to look at how everything got here. I mean, just take a look around you. When you walk out today, when you go fishing on that lake, when you enjoy, I mean, look at creation and what God has made. You know, don't tell me it all came here from nothing. I have a little copper, just a little copper bracelet on my wrist here, and if I were to ask 1,000 people, do you think someone designed this? I'll guarantee you 1,000 people would say yes. This is just a simple little copper bracelet. So you're going to look at the world and everything in it and say that there's not someone who designed that? And not only designed it, but at one point had to design it out of nothing, just simply spoke the word and it happened. And so Peter says, look, there's something out there that could do that, if he could bring everything into existence, then you know what? He can fulfill this. He can remake the heaven. He can remake the earth. He can do whatever he wants, because it's already in front of our eyes. And secondly, he says, God also brought judgment with a flood upon the earth. And you can deny or scoff at that idea, but there is a lot of evidence for that flood which God brought. Just about every civilization has a flood story. Why? Because there was a flood. That's why. They may have differing stories, but it's a reality that they're seeking to describe. And so Peter says, you know what? God has already acted in the past, and he's going to act in the future. And he is going to end the story. And some people's names will be in the book of life, and many, said Jesus, will not. And so the story is given. It's being held out. It's being offered to you and to I, to acknowledge the consequence of sin, to open our hearts to the centrality of Christ and our need for him, and to live in hope of the coming and the fulfillment of what God has promised, the fulfillment of that scroll that the Lamb was worthy to open. Here's the final words. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That, and here's our benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's the end of the story. Father, what a story. And in it we see the revelation ultimately of who you are and what you are doing, and that you're gathering a people. And so, Father, today, as we come to the end of this story, I pray that you give us insight into our hearts. I pray that we would be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because there is no other clothing by which we will have access to that city. There is no other clothing by which we will be able to eat of that tree of life and live forever. So, Father, we just praise you for these metaphors and these pictures. Father, might you bear fruit in each one of our lives today. Father, at whatever level of need we have, we pray that you would draw us to yourself. For those, Father, who have yet to be born into this life anew, Father, we pray the gospel would penetrate hearts and minds. Father, we pray as your people, we would live in hope and anticipation. We pray that we would be just spurred on to be about the kingdom work that you've given us as we await your coming. And so thank you, Father, today for your story. In Jesus' name, amen.